Good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word says, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Father, it is this word that we come to this morning. And so we submit ourselves to your word. And we ask that you would enable us to respond to it for your glory. And in Jesus' name. Amen. During the 20th century, the mid-20th century, how could anyone have any confidence that the nation of Germany would ever be reunited? You'll remember there was East Germany and West Germany, and the little city of Berlin stuck in the middle of East Germany, isolated, an island itself split in two. How could anyone be confident of the reunification of Germany? Well, no one could until 1989. In 1989, the Berlin Wall fell. The unthinkable happened. What people had longed for so many years, prayed for, I'm sure, for so many years, actually happened. The Berlin Wall came down. Then people could be confident in the reunification of Germany. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. The following year, in 1990, Germany became one nation again. Well, in the same way, during the mid-20th century, how could anyone have confidence in a democratic South Africa ever being established? South Africa seemed to be heading in one direction, and it just seemed to escalate. Nothing seemed to be changing. There seemed no hope. How could anyone have any confidence of a democratic South Africa ever being accomplished? Well, something changed in 1990. A new government, a new prime minister, state president actually is the correct term, came into power and brought an end to apartheid. Who could imagine it? Apartheid brought to an end. Then people could have confidence that there would one day be a democratic South Africa. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. In 1994, the first democratic elections took place. Well, how could any Aussie have any confidence towards the close of the 20th century that Australia would ever have the privilege of hosting the Olympic Games, especially the Millennial Olympic Games, arguably some of the most privileged Olympic Games to host, arguably one of the most special Olympic Games for the world? How could any Aussie have any confidence that they would host the Olympic Games? Well, there was no confidence until 1993. And then Aussies had all the confidence in the world because they won the bid. And then they could be sure that indeed the Olympic Games would be hosted, and of course they were, in the year 2000. Well, how can anyone have any confidence in the second coming of Jesus? How can anyone have confidence in the second coming of Jesus? What evidence is there that Jesus will come again? How does our society respond to that? How can we be sure that Jesus will come again? What guarantee do we have that Jesus will come again? What evidence is there? Well, of course, if Jesus isn't coming, that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? If Jesus is never coming again, if Jesus is never returning, then that changes everything. And we can live it up. We can eat and drink and do whatever we please, because tomorrow we die and there's no judgment. And that's exactly what the false teachers that Peter was confronting in his letter were saying. They were saying, there's no certainty that Jesus is coming again. What proof do you have? What confidence do you have that Jesus is coming again? And so Peter replies, and he tells us that there are two reasons we can have complete confidence that Jesus will come again. And those two reasons are very simple. The first is the testimony of the apostles, and the second is the teaching of the prophets. The testimony of Jesus' apostles and the teaching of God's prophets. So let's look at the first of those. We can be certain of Jesus coming again because of the testimony of the apostles. Now, why does the testimony of the apostles give us certainty? Well, Peter answers that question. He says, the apostles did not follow cleverly invented stories, but were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty. That's how we can be certain. So let's take a look at those two points. Firstly, the apostles did not follow cleverly invented stories. We see that, don't we, in the start of verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is the parousia. It is the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is his coming in power, his coming in might. And Peter says to his readers, we did not follow cleverly invented stories. That was the claim, of course, that the false teachers were making about the apostles, that they had come up with or come across these cleverly invented stories, and so they were just going along with this. And that was how they were exercising their power over the people that Peter was writing to. Because if Jesus is coming, you better get your act together. And the false teachers were saying, rubbish, he's not coming again. You can live how you please. The words for cleverly invented stories can also be translated deceitfully concocted stories. And they weren't just stories, they were myths. In our day, that carries a pretty negative connotation as well, doesn't it? Because it speaks of something that is a false account. Well, in Peter's day, it didn't have quite the same negative connotation. It was fictitious, but it wasn't necessarily unhelpful. A myth was not true, but it could be helpful nonetheless. But Peter denies even that. Peter stresses that these accounts were not fictitious and they were not fabricated. Peter says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, I don't know if you noticed it, but in verses 12 to 15, Peter never uses the language of we in reference to himself. In verses 12 to 15, he's always using the singular pronoun, I. And then suddenly, in verse 16, he switches to we. Well, who is this we? And why the switch from singular to plural? He's not referring to himself and the people whom he's writing to. He's not including all of them and saying, we. He's not even using the royal plural, if you will. Sometimes Paul is writing and he writes Paul, Timothy, and Silas, and on occasion he uses we to refer to himself and his associates. Sometimes he uses we to refer to the Jews. Well, Peter's not doing that. So who is the we that he is referring to? Well, it seems reasonable to suggest that it must be the apostles then. We did not follow cleverly invented stories. And that's half true. But that's not actually the specific we that Peter is referring to. Because the we that he is talking about is James, John, and Peter. J- just those three apostles. How do we know that? Well, because in the very next verse, he refers to the transfiguration. The transfiguration, you will remember, is that account in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus took just those three disciples up a high mountain, James, John, and Peter. Up a high mountain, just like Moses went up Mount Sinai. And what happened on Mount Sinai when Moses went up? God spoke to him. In addition to that, something that made the people around Mount Sinai fearful of going up the mountain was because of what they witnessed on top of the mountain. There was thunder and lightning, but there was something else. There was fire, but there was something else. There were clouds. And not just your normal everyday clouds that you'd expect to see at a high altitude. There were billowing clouds revealing that God was on top of the mountain. The presence of God was on Mount Sinai. And in the same way, Peter, James, and John on the top of this high mountain with Jesus are enveloped, the gospel writers tell us, by clouds. God is present. Now, not only that, you'll remember from the story of the Transfiguration that two figures appeared with Jesus, talking with Jesus, conversing with him. And the apostles, or at least the writers of the gospel, identify those two figures as Elijah and Moses. Now, that's pretty impressive because Elijah had been dead about 800 years and Moses had been dead about 1,200 years. This was no ordinary meeting. This was an extraordinary meeting. This was a supernatural meeting. And what were they talking about? They were talking about his exodus. They were talking about his way. They were talking about the cross with Jesus. And what happened to Jesus? He was transfigured. He was transformed. He was changed in front of Peter, James, and John. So much so that even his clothes were changed. Now, if you are going to see God making himself known, you would expect that his hair, his face, his skin, his body would be impressive. But the first thing the Gospels writers draw attention to is Jesus' clothing. His clothing. And what do they say about it? They say it was dazzling white. These weren't rhinestones. It was dazzling white. The one gospel writer says, whiter than any person could ever dream of bleaching them. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? You just can't get whiter. And another gospel writer says that they were dazzling like lightning. Well, that kind of gives you a really strong sense of just how incredible the light was that was coming from Jesus' clothes. Just his clothes. Never mind him. Because the gospel writers say that his face shone like the sun. I'm sure as a kid you might have tried looking at the sun. Maybe even as an adult you've tried it. It's a pretty foolish thing to do. But boy, is that bright? Is that dazzling? Is that blinding? Is that overwhelming? Is that powerful? And that's what Peter, James, and John saw. Jesus' face was like the sun. Yes, indeed. It revealed the majesty of Jesus. Jesus was transfigured, showing who he was, showing his glorious appearance, revealing his divinity. This is God in the flesh. But they were not only eyewitnesses of his glory, they were ear witnesses of his glory. We read in verses 17 and 18, "For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from him, from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Peter says they heard the voice of the majestic glory. The majestic glory is pretty clear, isn't it, who it is? You see, the Jews were fearful of using God's name in a way that they shouldn't, according to the Ten Commandments. They did not want to use God's name in vain. They respected God's name. And so he doesn't name God. He says, "We heard the voice from the majestic glory." The majestic glory is God, the sovereign one, the supreme one, the weighty one. The one whom, because of Jesus, Peter can even call Father. And that is the voice they heard. They weren't just eyewitnesses. They were ear witnesses. And what happened when that voice spoke? Well, Peter says in verse 17a, he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him. Honor and glory is his status being exalted, his splendor being made known by none other than God. And what did God say? "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Those words are moving just at face value, aren't they? "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." But there's so much more to those words than meets the eye. "This is my Son." God was referring back to his word in the Old Testament. God was referring back to Psalm chapter 2, where the king of God's kingdom, the ruler, is identified by God. And in Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we read, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have become your Father.'" This human figure in Psalm 2 is named Son of God, the King, the Messiah of God's kingdom. And that is what God is saying when he says, "This is my Son. This is the King. This is the promised Messiah. This is the ruler of my kingdom. This is the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. And isn't it interesting that Peter even uses the language of the sacred mountain in verse 18? He's referring back to Psalm 2, saying, "Yes, you heard me right." But not only that, God says that he is pleased with Jesus. Why does he say that he is pleased with Jesus? Well, it's more than meets the eye again, because God is again referring back to the Old Testament. God is again referring to the prophets, because in the closing chapters of Isaiah, we encounter a figure who's not entirely clear, a figure named, well, who we call the suffering servant. He is named as the servant of God, and he is identified as someone who will suffer for God's people. And talking about that suffering servant, in chapter 42 of Isaiah, we read, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." The suffering servant is the Messiah. The Son of God is the one with whom God is pleased. Jesus is the King of God's kingdom who will suffer for God's people. Now, why? Why all of this? Why going up to the top of the mountain? Why the cloud? Why the voice? Why the transfigured appearance? Because of what Jesus had just revealed. In all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, immediately before the transfiguration, Jesus revealed something shocking to his disciples. He asks them, "Who do you think I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ." Jesus says, "Correct. The Father has given you that insight." And then Jesus goes on to say, "And I'm about to suffer and die." Whoa! The Christ, the Messiah, the ruling, victorious King of God's kingdom is going to suffer and die? No, no, no! And so, of course, Peter takes him aside and gives him a talking to. How can you possibly say that? Well, it's true. Peter rebukes Peter and he corrects him. That's exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and 3 days later I'm going to rise again. This was not good news. Especially if they ignored the resurrection part at the end, which they did. This was awful news. This took the ground from under their feet. Everything fell away. The Messiah is going to be crucified. There's no hope. And so God gives the transfiguration. There is hope. Because look who Jesus is. In the beginning of chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel, we read, "And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." And that's what Peter, James, and John saw. Before even dying, within a matter of days, they witnessed the kingdom of God coming in power. They saw the majesty of Jesus. They saw his true identity. And so Jesus and his apostles were able to face his suffering. They were able to face his crucifixion. Because they had seen the kingdom of God come with power. That's who Jesus is. That's his true identity. Intrinsic glory. Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah, the servant, the majesty of God. And so what did the transfiguration give you and me? The transfiguration gives you and me a glimpse. A glimpse of the kingdom. A glimpse of what is coming. A snapshot of what will be, a foretaste of what has begun. And so Peter says, you can be confident that Jesus is coming. You can be utterly confident. That's how they could face the suffering of Jesus. That's how they could face the crucifixion. And after Jesus' ascension, that's how the apostles could face the persecution that they were facing. Peter says in verses 12 to 15 that he knows he's about to face death. He is about to be executed. That is how he can face his execution, because he's had a glimpse of the coming kingdom of God. He's seen Jesus in all his glory. And he's ready. He's confident. Come, Lord Jesus. Peter's hope is grounded in a historic event. They were eyewitnesses. So that's the first reason that Peter says that we can be confident of the second coming of Jesus. We can be certain of Jesus coming because of the testimony of the apostles. And secondly and lastly, we can be certain of Jesus coming because of the teaching of the prophets. Because of the teaching of the prophets. Well, why does the teaching of the prophets give us certainty? Peter says, because prophecy didn't originate with man, but men spoke from God. That's why we can be confident of the teaching of the prophets. So let's look at the first part of that. Prophecy did not originate in man. We see that in verses 20 to 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. The word Scriptures there, of course, is referring to the Old Testament, which contained the word of the prophets. And the word prophecy that Peter is using there doesn't refer to foretelling, doesn't refer to looking into the future. It refers to something really quite simple. Prophecy is speaking God's words. Speaking God's words. A prophet, according to the Old Testament, was given the very words of God. And we see that, for example, in Jeremiah. In the first chapter of Jeremiah, we read in chapter 1, verse 9, "Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, 'Now I have put my words in your mouth.'" That is what identifies a prophet of God. Someone who has the words of God. Someone who speaks the words of God. And so it's pretty clear what a false prophet is, isn't it? It's pretty easy to understand what a false prophet is. It is someone who claims to speak God's words, but does not. And that's exactly what Jeremiah tells us in chapter 23. We read in verse 16 of chapter 23, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." Peter is faced with just such false prophets. There were false teachers in the church, as we will discover as we move on to chapter 2. And that is why Peter is writing this letter, because he is wanting to share with the church the very words of God, and he wants them to reject the words of the false prophets. But isn't it interesting the language that he uses? Because he says, no prophecy of Scripture came about the prophet's own interpretation. Now, why does he use the word interpretation? Well, it's a bit of a strange word to use, but basically what it means is untying or unraveling. So he's going a step further than simply saying that what the false prophets were saying was not God's word, but he's saying that even the interpretation, even the unraveling, even the unfolding or the untying of God's word is not God's word. It's their own word. They're taking God's word and they're twisting it. They're taking God's word, deconstructing it, and making it say what they want to say. This is not God's word, Peter is saying. And so he opposes them. Why? Because God's word does not originate in man. Prophecy does not come from man. Instead, as Peter writes, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? Men spoke. I'm not talking about the masculine. I'm talking about the fact that they were human beings. Human beings spoke. Human beings like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, like David, and like Peter. They spoke. Human beings spoke. You might think I'm belaboring a pretty straightforward point, but this is important. Because they were fallible. They were just human beings. They were sinful. They were imperfect. They were wicked. They could make errors. Men spoke from God. Now, it's interesting that they spoke, okay? This was not some deposit. Plonk, here's God's word. Which is effectively, isn't it, what happened in part on Mount Sinai. Here are the Ten Commandments, the tablets. Plonk, deposit. No. Peter says, men spoke. This is not some robot writing whatever is instructed. This is not some kind of dictation where you hear the voice and you scribble down exactly what you hear. This is not even a pen in the hands of the Holy Spirit. No, men spoke. These are the words of people. Men spoke. Human beings. And how do we know that? It's so obvious. It's so clear. Because they use their own experiences. They write from their own experiences. Their writing is informed by their context. They use Hebraisms. They use Greek idiom. Their expression is their own. Luke does not write like Peter, and Peter certainly does not write like Luke. It's clear these are words spoken by men. But what does he say? Men spoke from God. And that changes everything. Because yes, on the one hand, they are human authors. But on the other hand, there's a divine author. Men spoke from God. God is also the author of these words. The infallible God. The God who cannot make mistakes. The true God who makes no errors. The good and perfect God. That's where these words come from. The God who is omnipresent, present everywhere. The God who is omniscient, knows everything. The God who is omnipotent, all-powerful. These are his words. And so God is not troubled by the fact that men spoke. He's not troubled by the fact that these men were fallible. He's not troubled by the fact that they're sinful. He's not troubled by the fact that they can make mistakes, because he is sovereign. He is perfect. He is holy. And he is true. And so he can even use the words of fallible human beings to give us his perfect word. In fact, the language that Peter uses is, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The language there is the same language that Luke uses in the Acts of the Apostles to talk about ships being driven along by the wind, sailing ships being driven along by the wind. A yacht, a sailing yacht, without a wind is not going anywhere. And in the same way, these men, the human beings who wrote these words, were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These are the very words of God. God sovereignly superintended their writing. And so that means that you and I can have complete confidence in this word. Yes, men spoke, but they spoke from God. This word is trustworthy. This word is reliable because it is God's word. This word is true. This word is without error in the originals because it is God's word. I say in the originals because every now and then you'll see at the bottom of your page or something, something, something. And that something, something, something is an alternative reading that we have. And so we're very aware that the copies that we have inherited from the originals do differ slightly, but we have complete confidence that in spite of that, because of the plethora of manuscripts, and we have thousands of manuscripts, more manuscripts than any ancient document in the world has, we are confident that we have the original words of Peter, of Jeremiah, of David. We can trust this word. We can be confident in the promises of this word. And so Peter tells us how we should respond. He concludes with verse 19, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." How can the word of the prophets be made more certain? That sounds like an insult to the prophets. After all, the prophets were speaking God's word. So how can you make God's word more certain? How arrogant. Well, you can make God's word more certain with a transfiguration. When God reveals the glory of Jesus, the majesty of Jesus, he makes known his divinity. He reveals the kingdom, a foretaste of the kingdom on top of that mountain. That's how you can make the word of the prophets more certain. And that's what we have. So what are we supposed to do? Peter says, pay attention. Well, I almost feel like saying, duh. If this is God's word, of course we must. Of course we must pay attention. Of course we must not just hear it, we must not just listen to it, but we must act on it. As one writer has said, confidence in the reliability of the prophetic teaching should lead to adherence to it. This is what we must live by. This is what we must stake our lives on, because this is the very word of God made more certain. Peter says in verse 19, "You will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place." And what a dark place we live in. What a dark world we live in. What a fallen, sinful, wicked, shameful, dark place we live in. But we have the light of God's word. We have the light of God's revelation. As the psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We are not searching in the darkness. We can see in the darkness. "You will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until" what? "Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Peter's confident that the day will dawn. What day is he talking about? He's using the language of the Old Testament. He's using the language of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is this great expectation that the whole of the Old Testament looks forward to. The day of the Lord, when the Lord will come to his people, when the Lord will come down, when he will bring deliverance to his people, and when he will bring judgment on the world. The day of the Lord is the great expectation. Look forward of the whole Old Testament. And Peter says, it's coming. How do I know? I've seen it. I've seen it on top of that mountain. I've had a foretaste of the kingdom. It's coming. It's interesting, isn't it, that there were only three apostles that went up the top of that mountain. Why were there only three? Why didn't the other nine get to see this transfiguration? Well, I can't answer that question with utter certainty, but I can tell you that with utter certainty, three was enough. Why was three enough? Because in the Old Testament, if you wanted to establish anything in a court of law, how many witnesses did you need? Two or three? How many witnesses were there on top of that mountain? We have all the witness we need. we have all the confidence that we need that Jesus is coming again. We have the testimony of the apostles and the teaching of the prophets. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we do take your word so lightly. We confess that so often we do not treat Scripture as what it is, from God. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess our sin and we ask for your forgiveness. We ask that you'd help us to repent, to turn away from flippantly treating your word as the mere words of men, when in reality men spoke from God. Heavenly Father, we pray too that as Peter instructs us, you would help us to be confident of the second coming, confident of Jesus' return, because we've seen a glimpse of it. We have a snapshot in the Transfiguration. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. Oh, Father, please empower us to live in full expectation of Jesus coming, in full confidence of Jesus coming, because of its certainty. We ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit and in your Son's name. Amen.